We're reading from Luke chapter 8, commencing at verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, and shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all of the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So Jesus got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone begged to go with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him.
Heavenly Father, as we hear that part of your word, so much of it is strange to our ears today, and yet behind it all we see the power and authority of the Lord Jesus. And I pray that as we spend the next few minutes reflecting on this and thinking of the truth of that, not just then, but for our lives today in New Zealand, I pray that you may speak to us and challenge us and change us as a result of what we see. That we may have a confidence in Jesus that stands us in good stead in a world that is ever changing. So please speak to us this morning by your Spirit as we look at your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And if you are a visitor to St. Stephen's this morning, you won't know that this is a passage I've been looking forward to but also dreading for a long time. Because we run Christianity Explored, I mentioned that a little while ago with one of the book reviews, quite regularly here. And if you haven't done that course, you won't know that it goes through Mark's Gospel. And Mark's got an account of this. And we've gone through that course a lot of times over the last few years. But the question that comes up more than any other for me, more than suffering, more than what Jesus achieved on the cross, more than predestination, more than end times, is what is the pigs all about? That's what I get. And so, today, all those answered are going to be left with you because I still don't know. And I've been thinking and praying about this for a long time. There's a lot in this passage that just is odd, isn't it, to our ears. And I still don't pretend to know all of it. I know some things, and I'm looking forward to sharing that with you, but not all of it. In fact, for many people, a passage like ours today is what they see as wrong with Christianity. A feeling that it's got nothing to say in our lives in New Zealand in 2015. After all, when are you and I likely to be sailing in a boat with Jesus? Or encountering the kind of satanic possession that you see here outside of watching B-grade horror movies? And so it's possible to read a passage like this or to hear it and think, well, this is just another example of the irrelevancy of Christianity. It's just another proof that this is a product of a bygone era, a relic of the past, with very little to say meaningfully for me and my life today in New Zealand. But if you think that, just pause and reflect a little bit more. Because you and I may not face a storm on Lake Galilee, but we still encounter earthquakes. And the power of nature is known to us all too well here in Christchurch, isn't it? And we still encounter not just the literal storms of life, but the figurative storms of life. The breakup of our parents, which leads us feeling lost and confused. The marriage difficulties we ourselves experience. The pain of wayward children and not being able to have an influence in their life in the way that we'd like. The loneliness of no marriage or children. The vagaries of health and well-being. You and I still know the storms of life. And although we probably never met Legion or the like of Legion, you and I still live in a world inhabited by evil. Only this week we've seen a young gunman in a community college in Oregon shoot dead 9 people. And you think, why and how? And then you read some of the reports, and some of the reports are saying that he actually asked people, were they Christians before killing them? And when they said yes, he said, good, because you're going to see God in about 1 second, and then shot them. We still see evil in this world. And we still use this kind of language, don't we? Even if you and I don't see possession every now and then, we still use this kind of language for evil in the world. Ever notice that? You still hear things or say things like, what got into him? I don't know what possessed him. And when it comes to evil, don't look at its dress, look at its direction. And what I mean by that is don't get too worried in what appearance evil comes. It will be dressed up in all sorts of forms. It's this way with Legion, it will be a different way in another thing, but it always ends up doing the same thing. It ends up being destructive. You and I encounter that in life. We still know evil. And so this episode isn't as far flung as it might first appear. And so as we look at it today, think about it in terms of our own experiences and lives. And in fact, and I want to make this very clear at the beginning because it's important in understanding the whole of Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 is bigger than just these two incidents. There's actually 2 more incidents, and the whole of the 4 together go as one unit. So you've got Jesus calming the storm, then you've got him healing this demon-possessed man, then he heals the woman who's been bleeding for many years, if you remember that story, and then he raises the dead daughter of Jairus back from the dead. And so can you see, this whole section in Luke chapter 8 is showing Jesus' power and authority over everything. We see his power and authority over nature as he calms the storm. We see his power and authority over evil with the healing of the demoniac. We see his power and authority over sickness with the healing of the bleeding woman. And we see his power and authority over death itself with the raising of Jairus' daughter. It's a whole unit, although we're just going to be looking at these first 2 parts this morning. And we've got these 2 parts. There's the calming of the storm and the demon-possessed man. And I've got 2 headings for each of the parts, but they're not equal. We're going to spend nearly all our time in the second one because that's where the pigs are and that's where I need to do more thinking. But the headings go together. First heading then, verses 22 to 25, and I've called this Fear That Is Failure. And that title won't make sense to you, I don't think, until the end of the talk, but we'll come back to it at the end of the talk. But keep it in mind, Fear That Is Failure. And here's the well-known episode of Jesus calming this destructive storm. And this is a destructive storm. If you've got a number of your disciples that are experienced fishermen and they're worried about losing their life, this is a serious storm. Those people don't get worried about anything else. And, as I mentioned just before, you and I here in Christchurch now know the power of nature even more fully, don't we? And we know the fear that can come from it. We know the danger that we're in. The earthquakes have reminded us here that as big as we get as human beings and as capable as we are, there's virtually nothing we can do over the power of nature. We're suddenly reminded how small we are in comparison, and we know that we're at the mercy of the elements, but not Jesus. You see verse 24? It's quite a strong image, isn't it? Jesus, we're told, rebukes the wind and raging waters. Do you see that? It's like he's telling off a small child, and immediately we're told, not only did the storm stop, calm came. And that's two different things. If you've ever spent time at sea, certainly spent time at sea in a storm, you'll know that a storm stopping isn't the same as calm happening. The waves will continue and that kind of unrest will continue for a long time afterwards. A storm of this magnitude, the effects would be ongoing. But Jesus speaks, not only does the storm stop immediately, calm comes immediately, because this is the authority of Jesus. This is the voice of the Creator over his creation. There's no other possible explanation. When you read through this, Jesus doesn't pray for help. He doesn't ask for assistance. He doesn't wave his magic wand or anything like that. He just speaks and tells it to stop. And it does so immediately. There's unmitigated authority here in Jesus. That's what we're seeing. But interestingly, verse 25 is the result. It's not just that calm comes. Jesus tells off his disciples for their lack of faith in him. And then we're told, and this is interesting, think about it, then we're told the disciples have fear. And this is the first time the word fear is mentioned in the passage. It's not mentioned in the storm as the disciples are fearing for their lives, as they know their lives are at risk. They're now in fear when the storm is gone and there is total calm. Isn't that interesting? Now they're at fear. Of course, it makes sense. And I love these little touches in the Bible. That's how you know it's true. If you see that kind of power and authority, you would be afraid. Who the heck can do that? You think of the earthquake at its strongest, and you saw someone just go out there and say, "Oi, stop." And it did. I tried it. It doesn't work. That power and authority is frightening. But you see that fear. Verse 25, in fear and amazement they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water and they obey him." Interesting. Fear in the face of calm. Now it's clear that Jesus isn't happy with that fear. It's a failure of some kind. That's why I'm calling it fear that is failure. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But we'll move to the second point, fear that is fatal. Not fear that is failure, fear that is fatal. And we move to the incident with the demon-possessed man. Now, there's so much in this. The more I've looked into it, the more there, isn't it? And I'm sorry that I'm not going to be able to get into all of it equally and answer all the questions. Even now, I know Alex will be looking at me because he asks me a lot of questions on this at each of the Christianity Explores. I apologise, Alex. But there's a lot of things here we can see, and God wants us to be sure of. We've got to mention, firstly, just the whole idea of demon possession. Because for a lot of us, this kind of evil is hard to swallow. It's not our experience. We don't see it. Evil like this today is kind of, we see it and experience it in entertainment. You find it in horrors and Halloween and Horcruxes. And so we're tempted, because we don't normally experience it, to think, well, it can't have happened. And some of us read events like this, and what we do is we go, oh, well, they were so naive back then. They were just a bit backward and didn't really understand how people worked. And so what actually was going on there, it wasn't demon possession, it was just mental health issues. That's what we'd call it today, just kind of major schizophrenic episodes or something similar going on. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is the Son of God. He knows what's going on and he's sure of what it is. We're supposed to be clear on that when we read through passages like this in the Gospels. Examine the data. Every time you find people possessed, they're not just possessed as in having a manic episode. They've got a kind of supernatural side to them. Every time you find people possessed in the Gospels, they are the ones who know who Jesus is when no one else does. Have you picked that up as you read through the Gospels? When you read through the Gospels, no one quite gets who Jesus is. Even the disciples are really slow on the uptake at realizing that this is God himself in human form. But the demon-possessed people know every time. You see that here as the man who's possessed greets Jesus. Verse 28, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" No one knows that, but the demons do. You also see a supernatural side with his kind of strength. We're told that this man was chained up and yet broke the chains repeatedly in verse 29. You can also see that this isn't just a manic episode of a person by the pigs. And I'm sure this is part of the purpose of the pigs. A man having a psychotic episode doesn't cause 2,000 pigs to act like lemmings hurling themselves off a cliff into the sea. So it's not just kind of mental health issues that's going on. But that does raise another interesting question for us, and a question that I think is fair. It is worth asking, well, why don't we see much of this thing today? Well, I'd like to expand that and say, actually, it's not just today. You don't actually find much of this thing in the Bible. I think I'm right in saying that possession like this only happens in the whole Bible outside the four Gospels twice. And both of those occurrences are in the book of Acts straight after Jesus has been there. So you only see this kind of possession going on at the time of Jesus or just immediately after him. And I think that makes sense. That's when the spiritual war is battling the most powerfully. When the light of the world comes into the world, that's when the darkness provides the strongest backlash and the battle rages more powerfully. And I'm not trying to say, therefore, today that it can't happen today. And many of us will know of missionary reports of it happening in other countries and cultures, and I'm inclined to believe that. But it's not going to be common, because it's not even common throughout the Bible. It happens at certain times and in certain places. And I think that's why we don't see it all the more today. The other reason we don't see it in the West, I think, today is the devil doesn't have to do this anymore. He's managed to make us think there is no spiritual side to life. He doesn't have to do anything to draw attention to it. Please also remember in line with this, because some Christians get very worried about, well, could I get possessed? And could I? A Christian can never have this happen to them. A Christian is a follower of the Lord Jesus who has the Spirit of God himself inside him. No demons can push the Spirit of God aside. That's the other thing we see about evil in these verses. The Christian cosmology meaning the kind of the full universe, not just what we see and experience, but everything. The Christian cosmology is not dualism, where good versus evil are locked in this titanic struggle and we're not sure who's going to end up winning. It's not like God and Satan are kind of going at it, but we're not sure who's going to win, like one of the sports games this morning or tonight, as if Armageddon's up in the air. Who could win? It's evenly poised. No, this passage and the whole scriptures show God is completely dominant. Here, the spirits have to ask permission for Jesus for anything. It's not like it's, ooh, who's going to win? It's over. It's done. Legion, the significance of that name is, there's thousands of them. There's only one of Jesus, but he's the one that's large and in charge. If it was a World Cup game, it would be like, I was going to say like Japan versus South Africa, but that didn't work anymore. Sorry, South Africans. It's like England. No, I'll stop. It's a fait accompli. You know who's going to win. So please be aware there is a spiritual battle. Jesus believed it. The Bible teaches it. These things are true and real, but it's not in the balance. Don't be obsessed with it like some Christians get, where they see Satan behind every corner. Neither don't think it's not real, where some Christians think, oh, it's just kind of a bygone era. No, we're in a spiritual battle. But we know the victor and we follow him. This passage also reveals a little bit of the nature of how evil affects us. And I don't think this is just the dress that I was talking about before of Legion. I think this is how evil always affects human beings. Look at verse 27. We read what it had done to this man. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Verse 29 adds that those tombs are a solitary place. And so those words, verse 27, they paint a picture. They give a description of what evil does to us. And in its essence, I think if you boil it all down to a nutshell, what it does is it corrupts the image of God that we've been created in. You and I as human beings have been created in the image of God. What evil does is corrupt that image within us. The nakedness is a picture of the loss of dignity. We were created to have dignity as the image bearers of God, but evil corrupts that, and now this man has lost his dignity. The homelessness is the loss of security. We were to be secure as human beings, made in the image of God, but now it's corrupted. He's homeless. And the isolation, of course, is a picture of the loss of relationships and community. We were created as human beings in the image of God to be relational and have community. It's lost here now. We become less. The image of God is corrupted within us because of evil. And this passage can be helpful because we tend to think today only scientifically and medically. So we think that evil can be fixed by the therapist's technique or the psychiatrist's couch or the pharmacist's prescriptions. And sometimes those things can be helpful, but this reminds us there's a spiritual side to all of this. Spiritual solution to all of this. Now, I do want to say here that this is, I believe, a Gentile encounter. And I point that out because nowhere does it mention that this is Gentiles, but I think we're supposed to see that, and it adds something to the episode. So let me back that up and hopefully convince you of this, that it is Gentile. One of the reasons is the area, verse 26, is called the Gerasenes. We don't often get the name of the area where Jesus goes, but we do here, and that's a Gentile area. Also, Legion, the name, conjures up images of what? The Roman army. It's a Gentile name. Also, we're told that there's a large herd of pigs. Now, it wasn't that pigs weren't in Israel, even though they were seen as an unclean animal, but large herds, not normally in Israel. And in fact, when Mark talks about it, he numbers it. He talks about how many pigs? 2,000. Well done, all the people who did Christianity Explored. 2,000 pigs. Also, the possessed man greets Jesus in verse 28 with the title, I mentioned it before, Son of the Most High God. Most High God is the title Gentiles used of the Jewish God, not Jews. And the last reason I think it's a Gentile area, and I'll explain in a moment why I think that's important, but the last one, which I think is probably the most convincing, is at the end of the whole episode, at the end of the whole scenario, Jesus does something odd. He tells the man in verse 39 to go home and tell everyone what God's done for him. What's odd with that? Jesus never does that. What does Jesus do in the Gospels nearly every single time? He says, go and don't tell people what I did for you. And that's one of the questions when you read through the Gospel. If Jesus wants everyone to know who he is, why does he tell people not to go and tell what he's done for them? And the reason is that the Jews, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And we know from the Old Testament, the Christ or the Messiah, that's the same word, same title, but different language, was the one promised in the Old Testament who'd come and rescue God's people. And so the Jews were waiting for this Christ and Messiah to come. But they had concrete expectations of what he'd do. And Jesus knew that if the Jews started saying, oh, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, he wouldn't fulfill those expectations because he wasn't coming to overthrow the Romans. He was coming to defeat evil. He wasn't coming to do the physical things now. He was doing the spiritual. And so he always told people, don't tell people what I've done for you, because he didn't want this confusion to reign. So why does he tell this man now to go and tell everyone? Because he's in Gentile land. They don't have those expectations of the Christ and the Messiah. They won't get confused. That's what's going on. And that's, so it's a Gentile thing. And that's important to notice because I don't think this episode is just about evil. I think it's also about being unclean. And the significance of that is evil is kind of external to us, but it affects us. Unclean is internal to us and affects us. And this passage is showing Jesus deals with both. He defeats the evil that's external, and he cleans the uncleanness that's internal. And I say unclean because that's what we're supposed to pick up from this passage. They're in an unclean land because it's Gentile land. They're around unclean animals because pigs were unclean. It involves unclean spirits. See, in verse 29, this is the only verse where the word evil actually comes up, and where it says Jesus commanded the evil spirit to come out of him. It doesn't say evil in the Greek. It says the unclean spirit. Literally, it's unclean spirit to come out. And where's the man living? He's living in the tombs. And for Jews, again, that was an unclean place to be around dead bodies. So this is about external evil and internal uncleanness. Jesus versus evil, but Jesus also versus unclean. So what do we make of the peaks? That's what we all have questions about, right? Mark tells us in his account, as I said, there's over 2,000 pigs here. That is a lot of bacon and pork and ham. What was that, mate? Yes, I do have grief. This is a terrible waste of resources. The most precious food known to human being. What do we make of it? As I said, I need to be honest and say right up front here, there's a number of things we don't know. We don't know. What happened to the demons once these little porkers ran into the sea? We don't know. Why did the demons ask for permission to go there instead of just kind of roaming? We don't know. Does this mean animals can be possessed? I've met a couple of cats, which makes me think yes, but there's a lot of mysteries with these things that we don't know. But there are some things we can say. I take it that the pigs doing their lemming impression into the water to death is the picture of what evil does to each of us. It leads to our destruction. And it's worthwhile pausing and thinking about that, because we tend to have an impression of evil today as if it's all a bit, it comes in entertainment through books and movies, and we don't think it's that serious. Look at the pigs and what happened. It is serious. It leads to destruction, evil. Don't play around with it. It's clear here too that Jesus puts a higher premium on the life of one human being than over 2,000 pigs. Human life is precious to the Lord. And this is not an excuse for animal cruelty or anything like that. Christians are to look after the creation responsibly. That's the task that God's entrusted to us. But don't be fooled into thinking animals are the same as human beings. There is a huge difference, a qualitative difference. We're made in the image of God, and Jesus here shows the life of one human being is far more important, far more superior. And we see here themes that are developed in the rest of the scriptures. The idea of animals being sacrificed on behalf of human beings. There in the Old Testament, we're seeing a picture of it here. What happens here too also reminds us there's a cost for purging evil. There's a price that has to be paid. And we're going to see that again on the cross, aren't we? Where evil's defeated, something has to be paid. There's a lot of principles that are very important in the Christian faith that we see going on here. It's about these sorts of things. I wonder, too, whether perhaps the most important thing the pigs play, and you can come and chat with me afterwards about this to see whether you agree with it or not, is I do think it's a visual proof of what Jesus had done. Very hard to prove that you've exorcised demons. But the pigs made it totally clear. Did you notice that there were some random pig herders who witnessed these strange scenes in verse 34? I bet they never forgot this. I bet they never, ever forgot this. Because they visually saw what Jesus had done. Not only did they see it, they then witnessed to others what Jesus had done. Verse 36, we find them telling the people of the area. The pigs provided witness of Jesus' power and authority. And make no mistake about it, that's what you see here above anything else. The absolute power and authority of Jesus. Again, like with the storm, he speaks, it happens. The demons have to ask permission from Jesus. He is totally in control. Evil cannot stand in the face of Jesus. Uncleanness is washed, whether it likes it or not, in the face of Jesus. And the man himself that has this happen to him, he knows it. He's clear on it. Notice again in the last verse, when Jesus told the man to go and tell people what God, and Margaret showed this in the way she read it, do you notice that the man changes the message? Verse 39, Jesus says to the man, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This man knew he'd encountered God himself. This man knew no one else has got that kind of power and authority, only God himself. This is God the Son in human form. This kind of power over nature and over evil and uncleanness must be God. And of course, this man didn't know it. But that true defeat of evil came, of course, on the cross. That's where he really defeated evil and uncleanness. And evil and uncleanness still occurs in the world. We still experience it today, but it's only on a reprieve until the next new creation. It's been defeated. It's game over, if you like. We're just going through the motions, like England in the last 10 minutes today. It's over. It was defeated on the cross as Jesus took the darkness that this man must have been experiencing. That's why it went dark on the cross, because he took it. And the isolation and loneliness that this man had had because of evil and his uncleanness, that's the isolation that Jesus took on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he took the evil and sin and dirt of the world upon himself and paid the price that 2,000 pigs could never pay. That's where Jesus defeated evil and uncleanness for you and I too. Total victory. Please know that. And so today, when you're confronted by evil, or your kind of externally, or your own dirtiness internally, please know that in Jesus is the answer. Evil defeated, uncleanness washed. And I point that out today because some people still worry. And there may be some of you here today who still feel like there's things you've done which you can't escape from. Things you've done that you can't be free of. You'll always be weighed down by it. It'll never be forgotten. And sometimes there are things that we've done or been part of that do have ongoing consequences for our lives. We've damaged relationships that are never fixed, or we've broken things that can never be repaired. But in God and in Jesus, they are. The evil is defeated. The uncleanness is wiped and gone. And so even if kind of human relationally some things aren't sorted out, before God you are pure and clean if you trust in Jesus. It's done. That's the good news of Jesus. That's the freedom and liberation that we have because of Jesus. And you see, we get a wonderful picture of what that means in the man himself. Notice Jesus restores what evil has corrupted. See the wonderful description of the possessed man after Jesus has been at work? Verse 35, the people go out to see what's happened, and we read, when they came to Jesus, they found the man whom the demons had gone out from sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. The image of God is restored. The loss of dignity, the loss of security, the loss of relationship and community. I love that picture. And it's what always happens for every single human being that has Jesus work in them. He makes us more peaceful, more secure, more generous, more patient, more kind, more selfless, more thoughtful, more sane. We become more of who we should be, the image of God in this world. You don't lose your mind when you become a Christian like much of this world thinks. You find your mind. You're made more sane. Let Jesus work in you. But here comes the sting in the tail. And here comes why I talked about these titles in the talk. Because you'd think that when the people saw this guy, they'd rejoice. You'd think that when they saw him, this guy who'd been a nutcase and dangerous and chained up and all this kind of sitting down, dressed and in his right mind, isn't it great that George has been healed? Isn't it great that now it's safe for our kids to play in that kind of area? Isn't Jesus great? But did you notice the end of verse 35? And it's very similar to what we saw at the end of the calming of the storm. We find fear. This terrible raging storm, but then the calm, fear. This terrible demoniac and all these things, now healed and in his right mind, but fear. Odd, isn't it? Verse 37 is so sad, so depressing. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and he left. The fear that is fatal. They were so afraid, they ended up rejecting Jesus. Afraid of what? It doesn't actually tell us, but I guess there's a few possibilities. The power of Jesus, they might have been afraid of that. The local economy of pigs tanking. They may have been afraid of that, the difference that following Jesus or knowing Jesus would make on their pockets. That's a reasonable fear. Possibly they preferred things the way they were, with uncleanness and evil. Better the devil you know, literally. But all these things brought about fear, and it led to them rejecting Jesus. Isn't that a tragedy? And yet it continues to happen today. People who see the truth of Jesus, they perhaps get a taste of the power of Jesus, but are then actually they live in fear of what that might mean for their lives. Other people will think worse of them or reject them. It may mean financial loss, because I'm starting living for God rather than just for myself. It may mean having to give up personal preferences or whatever else. Don't fall for that fear. Follow Jesus. If you're here today, you must be interested to some extent, but some of you may kind of have one foot in the Jesus boat and one in the world's boat. Make your call and get in the boat with Jesus wholeheartedly, because he's the one you want to be with when you face the storm and when you face the evil and when you know your unclean heart. Don't let fear of anything else, other people or reputation or financial problems or other things in life, put you off. And that's the difference between the two fears, isn't it? The disciples' fear was a failure, no doubt about that. Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith, but they didn't turn their back on Jesus. But the fear for these people in the Gerasenes, actually, it meant that they asked Jesus to leave, and he granted their wish. It was a fatal fear. So let me leave you with one question as I go. How do we get better in this area? How do we make sure that our fear, if we come to it, is the fear that's failure rather than the fatal fear? And how do we get past fear anyway and get to faith? I think the answer really to that comes in the question that the disciples asked after the calming of the storm. Do you see what they asked themselves in verse 25? They said, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." See, that was the problem of the disciples at this stage in their life. They didn't yet quite grasp who was with them. They didn't yet quite grasp who was in the boat with them. They didn't yet know how incredible he was. Because when Jesus is with you, nothing holds fear. When Jesus is with you, the rest of life is different. Now, they would grow to know that, but they didn't know it here. And that's what you and I need, to know Jesus better. Because the better you know who's with you, the more you will trust and have faith, not fear. And part of that will come through trusting him in prayer. I didn't mention this as we went through, but I think it's interesting. Did you notice there's four prayers here? Four requests of Jesus, because remember, Jesus is God. And he answers some and he doesn't answer others. And you might think it's odd which ones he answers and which ones he declines. Did you notice the four prayers? In verse 28, the demon-possessed man begs Jesus, "Don't torture me." And Jesus doesn't. Then the demons beg Jesus in verse 32, "Let us go into the pigs." And Jesus allows that. Then the people ask Jesus to leave them, and he does. Then lastly, in verse 38, the man begs Jesus, it's beg again, to let him go with Jesus, but Jesus says no. Interesting, isn't it, when you put them together? You've got him granting the prayers of demons and saying no to a lovely prayer of this man, "Can I come with you?" And it's just a reminder, isn't it, that in the midst of our prayers, Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows what he's doing. And sometimes we're tempted, "Well, I didn't get the answer to prayer that I wanted." Jesus knows what he's doing. And remember who's with you. Remember who's answering your prayers. It's the one with authority and power. You and I aren't going to go boating with Jesus. And we probably won't encounter the like of Legion or a mass pig stampede. But you and I continue to live in a world where storms and evil and being unclean are part and parcel of our lives. And nothing in this world can provide security or give assurance or pay the price for it or have the power and authority over it, except one. Put your trust in him. Keep trusting in him. Don't fear. You and I facing life alongside him makes all the difference in the world. In this chapter, nature obeys the word of Jesus immediately. Demons obey the word of Jesus immediately. Sickness obeys the word of Jesus immediately. Death obeys the word of Jesus immediately. Why don't we? Let's live in faith, not fear. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, reassuring picture of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, unlike the powers and authorities in this world, which are often corruptible and which, you know, more than not cause problems for others, Jesus is not just the one with absolute power, but he's the one that uses that for your glory and the good of others. What a wonderful privilege is ours to follow in his footsteps and to be able to have faith, not fear. Lord, I do pray particularly this morning for any of us for whom we do have a bit of a foot in one of two camps. And I pray that we would take the warning from this passage, not to live in fear and therefore drift from Jesus, but go towards him, thankful and living fully for him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.